I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. And I don't know if I've done it in a while, so I got to tell you a story about one of our chickens. Okay. We got like 70 chickens, something like that. I've lost count, or I don't know if I've lost one or not. But we got a lot of chickens, and there's only one chicken that we have at the Powell house that has a name. Some people that have chickens name them, but we can't figure out which one's which, right? So, but there's one that we know. You want to know what the name of this chicken is? Wonder. We call her Wonder because when she was a little baby chick, we had a few times where some predators kind of attacked the baby chicken coop a little bit less than a year ago. And she survived. Just a second, let me just say, she survived, okay? Except she only has one eye. And we couldn't believe she survived because she's not pretty, okay? She's not pretty. And her beak is like this. You ever seen the split beak chicken? Like, she can't eat anything. So we keep her in a chicken hospital. She's got her own private house. And we let her out in the garden. It makes all the other chickens mad. But we can't put Wonder in with the rest of the chickens because you know what happens to her if we put her in with the rest of them? Chickens are mean. They look for the weakest chicken and they just go after her, right? So she's got a pretty good life. Well, listen to this. This is embarrassing. I was getting the eggs with Pete and Quaid on Thursday, I think. Wednesday. And Wonder's only got one eye, so she doesn't know where to go. She just kind of wanders. And I step back from getting the eggs. I know. Yep. I stepped right on her. True story. And she ran off, and I was like, Wonder, I'm so sorry. And Quaid's like, Dad, I think you killed her. And I was like, no, look at her. She's running. And he came back to me. He's like, Dad, she's running into things. I think she lost her other eye. I'm serious. I'm not making this up. I was like, no way. And I watched her, and sure enough, she walked right into the house. She walked into whatever she did. And then finally, she just went and sat down on the grass. And I was like, oh, no. Wonder's going to die. So I went and told the family. I said, go say goodbye to Wonder. And so I went and got her, and I put her back into her house. I gave her water and food. Just left her there. The next morning, I went out with my headlamp early in the morning. She was still alive. But her other eye was closed still. And I was like, well, she's still double blind. She can't see anything. But okay, Wonder, I'll see you later. I'll check on you this evening. Anyway, long story short, Corey and the boys went down to watch Nate's track meet on Friday, and I called them on Friday. So you won't believe what happened. Wonder of wonders. What do you think I'm going to say? She's alive, and she opened her other eye. And I opened the door to say good morning to her, and she jumped out to go into the garden. Now, here's the question. Was she really dead? So she was just sick and came back from being sick, or she got stepped on, right? She's hurt. She's alive, right? So here's what I would say. Now, listen, our whole family got excited because, like, Wonder was dead, but now she's alive. But she wasn't dead. She just got stepped on by me. When we think about what it means that something that is dead comes back to life, that's a miracle, isn't it? That's a real wonder. And the Bible tells us not just Jesus was the one who rose from the dead. He was really dead. He was truly dead. But do you know there's three miracles in the Bible where Jesus raises someone from the dead? And guess what? This is amazing. All three of the miracles had a crowd of people see it happen. It wasn't done in private so that no one else could say, oh, they weren't really dead. The son of the widow of Nain wasn't really dead. Lazarus wasn't really dead. No, people were there. They saw. They were at the funeral or they put him in the ground. They knew that he was all dead. And Jesus, wonder of wonders, he said to Lazarus, he said to the widow of Nain's son, arise, get up. He gave breath back to a human being who was not breathing. It's totally different than my chicken, right? Because my chicken wasn't all dead. She was just, hurt. So when we worship God on Easter Sunday, we are saying, you did the impossible thing when you took your son who was all dead and you raised him up to be perfectly alive. And right now, Jesus is in heaven with God the Father, and he is still alive. And we put our hope in God who does the most wonderful things. That's the real wonder of wonders, isn't it? And the Bible says that we're dead in our hearts in our sin, and we need to trust that God raises dead sinners back to life. No, not talking about, you can't talk about Wonder getting killed. No, I don't know if Wonder would come back to life if I actually had killed her. I don't think that not my illustration. All right. Hey, I'm going to pray and I'm going to thank God with you that he's done the most wonderful thing to raise Jesus from the dead and give us hope that after we die, if we believe in him, we'll be raised with Christ and live forever with him. That's a wonderful truth, okay? All right, Father, I thank you for these beautiful covenant children. God, we know that part of the consequence of sin is that there's sorrow, there's pain, but then there's also death. This world is bearing the consequence of sin. And we thank you that Jesus came into this world and, Lord, he suffered the full consequence of sin all the way to being totally dead. He died for our sin, but you rose him up. And so would we praise you today that resurrection happens, that it happened to Jesus, and he promises it will happen to all of us who trust in him to live on a new heaven and a new earth. And that you would take us with hearts that are all dead and turn them into living hearts that trust in you. Thank you for the wondrous gift of faith in Jesus and all that he accomplished for our salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, kids only. No adults can help. Let's do this before we leave. I'll say Christ is risen. You got to yell it out. Ready? You know what to say, right? Do you know what to say? Okay, ready? Christ is risen. That was great. That was great. All right. Okay. If you're going to Little Sprouts, I need you to go check in the front room. Take a few minutes and say hi to someone you're seated beside. All right. Why don't you grab a seat if you would? I know it happens on many Sundays, but I do want to say it this Sunday because it'll be true in both services. Thank you to those who are seated out in the front room. And I know it's a different experience, but we're grateful. We'll be serving the Lord's Supper in the front room this morning with one of our pastors, and just very grateful to be in this place together. Let me share two things with you before we jump in here to Luke chapter 7. First, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, next Sunday, we go back into the book of Galatians. And so we were in Galatians for a few months, took a break during the month of March and for this Easter Sunday, and then we'll go back into the latter part of Galatians chapter 3. And when you see the text we're on next week, you realize why we didn't choose to go back to Galatians 3 this Easter Sunday. We just need to get ready and get back into Galatians, a bit of a complex text, and I'm excited about that. Very helpful book. So just maybe gear yourself up, read the first three chapters of Galatians, get yourself back into that book of the Bible. We love to preach expositionally through books of the scriptures. The other thing that I wanted to share with you is that next Lord's Day, we will announce the results, the commitment, pledge amount of our capital campaign. So last Sunday was Commitment Sunday. And the month of March, we did a capital campaign about, God willing, tearing down that unused part of the building, building a larger sanctuary, redoing parts of this facility. And I am super thankful for the Lord's provision. But we're going to, so if you didn't participate, but you forgot, or there's, you can reach out to our campaign team through that email that Andrew Julian has sent out to all of us multiple times. So that'll be next week. So just know we're going to announce that. But on this Easter Sunday, I'm thrilled to turn with you to a little bit of a one-off. We're going to go to the Gospel of Luke, just a series of verses here in the 7th chapter. And so let me invite you to stand. It's printed for you in your insert, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 23 of this profound chapter. This is God's word for us about his son in the Gospel of Luke. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we wait and look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. He answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to him, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This is the word of God. God, help us this day to believe, deeply to believe, and not be offended at all or disturbed at all at the thought that you are the King of all creation and you have come. And you will hold us to account, but you've done that which is required for us to be saved and known by God the Father and to know you forever, to be alive in a new creation forever with Christ. Would you help us this day to be deeply impacted by these words about Christ and these words of Christ? I pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you have already seen the outline that I have printed there, and you're like, I know where he's going to start, so I'm going to start there. 1987, one of the best movies ever made. And I don't do movie illustrations very often, so. The Princess Bride. Miracle Max. Perhaps you know of Miracle Max. He's a grumpy old apothecary who brings a farm boy Wesley back to health, sort of, with a chocolate-covered magic pill. If you've seen the movie, this is probably one of its more famous scenes. We make all future boyfriends, son-in-laws sit down and watch this with us just to see how they respond. It's part of the hazing. Apparently, the scene is one of Billy Crystal's most hilarious scenes of all time. I read this week as I was looking for the quotes here that he ad-libbed for hours to get to 5 minutes of clip. And it was so hilarious and so disturbing, the director kept sending everyone else out of the room because people couldn't stop laughing. So here's the scene. Miracle Max looks at Inigo Montoya, and he says, well, what's wrong with your friend? Inigo says, he's dead. He can't talk. Like, I don't know. Miracle Max says, well, it just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. So he gives Wesley the pill, sends him out. You know the scene, open the door. Have fun storming the castle. Miracle Max's wife says, "You think it'll work?" And he says, "It'll take a miracle." Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And he wasn't just mostly dead. He was all dead. And there have been many Easter Sundays over the last 25 years where I've been privileged and tried to preach on the evidences of his being all dead and the eyewitness testimonies and the reality of him being resurrected from dead. But here in Luke 7, what we do see is Jesus heals the servant of a centurion, and that servant is mostly dead. That's where the text starts. You see that it says when Jesus finished his sayings, he just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And he travels to Capernaum, and he has a large crowd with him. Of course, he just taught so wondrously. Of course, he did. And a centurion hears that Jesus is near. He doesn't go to Jesus, but he sends elders of the Jews to address Jesus because he had a very valuable but sick servant. You see it there. He's highly valued, so he's a trusted servant. In fact, I think it's verse 7. One of the places, instead of the word servant that we would expect, it's the word boy. My boy. This is a trusted, valued, intimate relationship with this servant. We need to know that. But also the text is very clear. He is mostly dead. Remember who wrote the Gospel of Luke? What was Luke by his trade? He's a physician. Luke, the physician. So he's the one that says he was sick to the point of death. Was he already listless like wonder? I don't know. But he was mostly dead. And the elders of the Jews come and they plead with Jesus. Jesus, this man, this centurion, he is worthy for you to do this for him. And look at their evidences. He's a Gentile, but he loves our nation. Jesus, he loves Israel. He's a God-fearer. He loves us. In fact, he not only loves us, he built our synagogue. And if you go back to Luke 4, it says that every town Jesus went in, the first thing he would do is teach in the synagogues. I wonder if they're like, hey, you've been in his synagogue, Jesus. You've been in his synagogue. This man had prestige, authority, wealth. A centurion made approximately 100 times more, could make up to 100 times more than the average soldier in a year. This man has wealth. Jesus, he is worthy for you to come and do this for him. Don't miss it, especially because we're here in the Bible Belt. I don't want to offend too much on this Easter Sunday, but what do they point to prove he's worthy? His patriotism and his production. He's a patriot. He's a God-fearer. That's why you should do this for him. Don't miss that. Just shows us that the way mankind, we try to build our worth, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Jesus went, not because they convinced him. That's not why he went. Not because the man was worthy. In fact, the man knows he's not worthy. I love this scene. When Jesus is not far out from his home, the centurion sends friends to deliver a message. Here's the message. Lord, stop. Don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I mean, it's the antithesis of our entitlement culture, isn't it? Like, I sent the elders to you because I wouldn't presume to interrupt you. Who am I to you? I'm not worthy for you to come. Besides, I also know you don't even have to come. You're the Word that worked at creation. Jesus, you just say the word and my servant, my boy will be healed. I understand authority also. I also am a man under authority. I have people under me. If I say go, they go. If I say come, they come. Jesus, you have authority. You don't have to walk a mile. You could simply tell the sickness to leave my servant and it will be gone. Oh, the humility of this centurion. It's not the point of this morning's Easter text, but it is going to be a very important connection we make as we proceed this morning. He has this sense of his unworthiness. And in the text, isn't it radically different than the religious elite or the elders of the Jews who say, look at all he's done, he's so worthy. So it's different than what they say. I would also propose to you, it's different than our culture, which even in the church, it can be normalized to self-loathe. Self-loathe, depressive, worthlessness. This is not that. This man does not think of himself as worthless, unlovable. In fact, if worthlessness is your struggle, I have good news for you. You are closer than you think to having living hope. He's not worthless in his mind. It's beautiful what he has here. He's not self-loathing at all. He says, I'm not worthy to be compared to your glory. I have authority, yes, but it is nothing compared to your authority. Look at how he says it in verse 8. I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. He's saying, Jesus, yes, you have authority, but I recognize you also are under another's authority. Think about this man's faith. What he believed is that the power of Jesus to preserve life by but a word, it's backstopped by the eternal glory of God the Father who sent him. And Jesus marvels at his faith. I tell you, not even in Israel have I seen such faith. So we start with this story of Jesus preserving the life of a mostly dead servant. But what I want us to just lean into here is faith in the power of Jesus starts with a sense of unworthiness. On this Easter Sunday, like that's the beginning. There is no gospel of hope for the worthy. Jack Miller, he said this, a pastor from Philadelphia area. He said, cheer up. You're way worse than you think, but far more loved in Christ than you ever dared imagine. Maybe you've heard me say before, there's nothing you can do, good or bad, to make God love you any more or less than he already perfectly does in Christ. You can't make yourself more worthy of his love. So the beginning place is a sense of unworthiness. And we're often in need, just like the centurion here. Phil Ryken, in his sermon, he says, you know, we all encounter similar things to what this man was going through. I'll quote Phil Ryken. He says, we encounter it medically when the doctors say there's nothing else they can do. We encounter it relationally when we don't know how to bring people together. We encounter it financially when someone close to us is deep in debt. We don't know how they'll get out. We encounter it spiritually when we share the gospel and people still don't want to know about Jesus. What do you do when there's nothing else you can do to help the people you love? You turn to Jesus. And you send for Jesus, just like the centurion did. And those who send for Jesus are the ones with a sense of their own unworthiness. I say, yeah, but we send for Jesus, and you know what? Sometimes the sickness isn't healed. And sometimes the weakness gets worse. And sometimes the immaturity doesn't get transformed. What then? Well, we keep going. Look in verse 11. Soon after this, Jesus and his disciples and a great crowd, they went to a town called Nain. It's about a 20-mile, maybe kilometer walk. Can't remember what it said in that commentary I was reading, but it's a distance, and they all go as a throng, and outside the city gates, they collide with a funeral procession. And let's be clear, it's a funeral procession for a man who was all dead. As would be the custom, the dead were buried outside the city limits, usually at twilight on the day of their death. A funeral procession, it was a different scene. There's maybe some similarities, but you got to picture it. There are musicians playing dirge-like songs. There are professional mourners who are wailing in solidarity with those who are grieving. And the way it would look, if I understand things correctly, is in front of the crowd of people would have been the body carried on a bier held by pallbearers. And then in front of the body would always be family. Except in this case, in this story, there's only the mother. She's all by herself. She had just lost her only begotten son. And she was a widow. I told you all this Sunday, if you were in church, that I was going to preach from this text. I was a church planter in Pennsylvania. We had a young man take his life that had attended our church. He wasn't a member. He was a nephew of one of our members. And his mother had already lost her husband, and he was an only child. I didn't know the family at all. And this is the text I chose to preach from. What do you say when a mother who's lost her spouse loses her only child? Phil Ryken says, this was just about the saddest funeral that anyone could ever imagine. She was all alone in the world. I would add, she's got to be mostly dead in her soul, right? And verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. What does God do when he sees the affliction of mankind as God? He doesn't miss the one who's in most pain. We do. He doesn't. He knows you. He knows what you've gone through. He knows what you're going through. Jesus is God. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, God is the protector of widows. He had compassion on her. He felt what she felt. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he's borne our grief. He's carried our sorrows. So at some level, he walks right up to her. He sees her because he's carrying her sorrow already. That's why he came. And he says to her, do not weep. And then as I imagine it, he walks right past her and he touches her son's all dead body. And he says, I say to you, arise. This week I was working on this sermon and I yelled out of my office door, hey, Troy, did you know I was preaching on this text when you picked Arise, My Soul, Arise to be sung as a second song in our service? No, I didn't think so. This is perfect. I say to you, arise. And we have to be thinking about what the centurion said, don't we? He said, Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word and it can happen. And now Jesus touches an all dead body and says the word and it happens. The crowd is so awestruck. Wonder of wonders. But don't go to the crowd just yet. What does Jesus do next? This is profound. It doesn't have to be written this way. He gives the boy back to his mother. He doesn't lose sight of the one in need of his compassion and of the power of this miracle. Well, the crowd, they're fixated not on the woman. They are glorifying God. They say, God has visited his people. As I told the children, there's three resurrections other than his own resurrection in the Gospels that Jesus does by miracle. All three of them are public. You have the son of the widow of Nain, you have the daughter of Jairus, and you have Lazarus. They're all in front of crowds. Listen to this statement by an apologist about a century later. His name was Quadratus. He wrote to Emperor Hadrian. He said, the persons who were healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen when they were healed and raised, but were always present also afterwards, and not merely during the time that the Savior walked upon the earth, but after his departure also. They were still there for a considerable time, so that some of them lived even to our own times. A great prophet has risen among us. That's what was said of Elijah and Elisha, which makes me think of Ezekiel 37, that valley of dry bones. Come to life. God has visited his people, and the message spreads throughout the region we read. It spreads to the point that, verse 18, the disciples of John the Baptist, they go and report these things to John. John sends two of the servants back after he hears their excited testimony. He says, go ask the Lord, are you the one? Are you the one that we've been waiting on? Or should we look for another? I'd love it. In that hour, right in front of John's two disciples, Jesus doesn't answer them first. Look at the text says, right there in that hour, he healed more people of their diseases. He addressed plagues. He sent out evil spirits. He restored the blind to sight. He did it right in front of John's disciples. And then he says, you tell me, You tell me. See for yourself. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. I think if I summarized it, go tell John what you have seen that I have done for the mostly dead and the all dead. I want to lean into the resurrection of Jesus himself now before we take the Lord's Supper, but here's the way I want us to think about this is, how did God prove fully and absolutely that he had visited his people through Jesus Christ, his son? It wasn't just the way that he healed those who were afflicted and mostly dead, because that's not everybody he saw. And there's only three examples of those who were all dead that he brought back to life. So something greater than that. Because that's not something that everyone experienced. We know that Jesus himself rose from the dead, from being all dead. He showed the glory and authority and power he has over all creation. And so he says to John the Baptist's disciples, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Because I'm not just going to do it here and there. Ultimately, I will be the one through whom new creation comes. I am the king of creation. Blessed is the one who's not offended at me. See, resurrection either proves that Jesus is God or defends those who will not believe that he is. Those are your options. It either proves he's who he said he is, or it offends those who won't believe it. Why would this offend? I mean, think about what he says to John the Baptist. Like, I'm giving life back to those who are so hopeless. Why does he say to John's disciples, "Blessed is the one who's not offended"? What could possibly offend about that kind of care and ministry? I summarize it this way. Because those who are offended are not usually offended at his powerful miracles. They're offended at the fact that they must see themselves as unworthy. And they must realize that they are all dead. That's the offense. If you think you're worthy for God to do things for you, to be your butler of your life, you are offended at the thought that there's no good in you that warrants God to be affectionate toward you. You're not worthy. And in your sin, you're all dead. But those who would say, "Yes, I am not able to save myself. I can't stop sinning. I can't undo my consequences. Blessed is that one who's not offended but believes that in a world of pain and sickness and trial, before we're dead, we can live with hope in the one who guarantees life after death." The centurion had hope. John the Baptist had hope. Because they believed that Jesus was the creator and the redeemer with an authority that no man, woman, or child could match, and all who he would save would need. I'm going to close up, but think about what hope is. Because maybe you feel mostly dead today. Maybe you feel exhausted and weak. What is hope? Well, Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Remember when we preached through Hebrews? Hope isn't here. Hope is in heaven where he is, and our faith is a tethered line to where he is. We have hope where the resurrected Christ is, and if we have hope, Colossians 3, we've already been raised with Christ in our hearts. Hope and comfort in this life requires that one says, "I am not worthy, and I'm totally dependent on your mercy and your power." And if I have faith in that, let me use Hebrews 11 as the little reminder to you. Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. That word assurance is a legal term that means basically something along the lines of like a title, a legal document. And when we preached that book, we said faith is the title deed of something that we're not even standing on yet. It's not a blind hope, it's a guarantee. Sure seems to me John the Baptist knew by guaranteeing kind of hope that if he's the one, then there's no fear of death. Oh, the resurrection and the power of Jesus over life and death either offends or it's good news for the mostly dead. It's good news for those grieving the all dead. It's good news for the spiritually dead because there's power to bring you back to life. And one day the king will return with all his authority and he will make all things new. Revelation 21. When the dwelling places of God is with man and we dwell with him, we will be his people and God will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Every tear that you cried while you walked among the mostly dead. He'll wipe every tear. Death will be no more. Neither will be any more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All the former things will have passed away. We say, yeah, well, how can we know? How can we know? Well, we read it in the very beginning of today's service. When Jesus was resurrected and some of the women went to his empty tomb, they were perplexed at what they didn't see. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. They said, why are you frightened? And then they asked the question, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He was all dead. He's only alive. He's risen. We need to imagine it in our minds. And so I'm going to read some lyrics of a song, and then I'll pray, that help me imagine the glory of resurrection of him who was all dead. I know some of you heard this song sung in person because you skipped our Good Friday service. Andrew Peterson, His Heartbeats is a song he wrote in 2018. I've asked my kids to listen to this. When you feel hopeless and powerless, just listen to these lyrics and I'll pray. It's about the resurrection. His heart beats. His blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats. Now everything is changed because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins and his heart beats. His heart beats. He breathes in. His living lungs expand. The heavy air surrounding death turns to breath again. And he breathes out. He is word and flesh once more. The Lamb of God slain for us is a lion ready to roar, and his heart beats. So crown him the Lord of life. Crown him the Lord of love. Crown him the Lord of all. He took one breath and put death to death. Where is your sting, O grave? How grave is your defeat. I know. His heart beats. Father, would we believe this day that you were, in your sovereign kind intention, faithful to send Jesus to bear our flesh, to suffer sin's full consequence to the point that he was all dead, after all manner of pain and suffering, bearing the wrath for sin. Would we rest this day on the resurrection power by which we can be forgiven? We feel our unworthiness, but we praise you in all your worth, for you have given life to us when we couldn't make that life ourselves. We couldn't rescue ourselves. Would we believe in the resurrection power that has saved us, that sanctifies us, that holds our relationships, that gives us confidence and security for the future? Jesus, we thank you for what you have done. May we not be offended by you when we see that you are King and we are not. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.